Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that throws the light of scripture on the salient issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the African church and so many interesting dynamics have come up. Today, leading us in the discussion, it's my joy to welcome Pastor Mensah Otabel. Pastor Otabel, thank you so much for this particular series. It's been really revealing.
Thank you.
Looking forward to another dimension today.
Well, we trust God.
Let me welcome my colleagues, Reverend Eric Hemeko of ICGC Open Heavens. Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Thank you very much, Pastor Albert.
And Reverend Priscilla Nana Nketia, ICGC Eagles Temple. Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you so much.
We are back.
Yes, we are.
Wonderful. Doc, last week you challenged the church to transition from the foundational stage where the deficiencies of leaders are covered by grace to one in which leaders are purposefully and thoroughly trained. What would happen if churches fail to make that transition?
Training is also part of the grace of God. God gives us grace to do different things. And in different phases of our lives, His grace avails for us. There is grace for a child to crawl. There is a grace for a child to walk and grace for the child to run. All those activities are acts of God's grace. But if the child who is supposed to walk is still crawling, then they are frustrating the grace of God. So the grace of God functions in different ways, and training is one of them. I think our world is entering a phase, and this is not a phase that God didn't know about. It's a phase that He knows about, and that's why He prepares us for what we are going into. And for churches which do not transition properly and try to do things as has been done or was done in the past, are trying to recapture and maintain a certain ethos that was developed at the time of its founding, they're going to find that at the time of its growth and maturation, they wouldn't be ready for it. And the natural thing is that those churches will atrophy. And it's happened to many churches where there was a huge movement, the Holy Spirit led it, the grace of God was evident, and then over time, the movement begins to lose steam and is unable to respond to new challenges that are coming to the new generation. Because the questions a founder asks may not be the same question that succeeding generations will ask and have to answer. So it's important. Now, I think we have gotten to a stage where very serious theological training should undergird the formation of pastors for our times.
Doc, will the pressure points be much more from the younger generation coming through and the questions they're asking?
Sometimes the questions are not conscious questions. Not as if somebody stands in front of you to ask a question, but the society, the world, the scientific space imposes questions on us. So questions that were not asked a previous generation. Maybe the question that was asked a previous generation would be, how do I get delivered from witchcraft? And then 40 years later, nobody really wants to get delivered from witchcraft. They're going to ask, where is the position of the church between creation and evolution? Where do we stand? So that would be the question another generation is answering. So we cannot just say that because a previous generation had to answer deliverance from witchcraft, that will be the way every generation will have to answer the question that are posed to it.
Doc, is a change gradual, so gradual that churches don't see it and respond to it? Because from what you describe, it would seem that these questions are now so dominant and therefore very evident. But is a change so gradual that churches don't see it and respond?
Yeah, certainly so. I mean, it's not just for churches. It's for countries. It's like the questions that Kwame Nkrumah had to ask and answer is not the same as the questions we must be answering now. So one generation has to face its reality at a point in time, but a new generation comes and the challenges facing it are different from what they had to deal with 60 years or 100 years before. And to just try to use the same methodology, the same response for every time would not work.
Doc, Ephesians 4:11 establishes that it's Christ himself who calls people into ministry. So since we do not have human barriers to entry, what do we do when a person of questionable character or morals says he or she has been called as a pastor?
I think we have to really clarify call and service. A call is an invitation. And when we look at Jesus Christ, he called people. He called Matthew, come and follow me. And he called Peter, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But they didn't start their ministry instantly. Jesus was with them because he called them to be with him, to be trained by him, to be discipled by him. And for about 3 to 3.5 years, he worked on them and then released them into ministry. So just the fact that somebody is called doesn't mean he's been formed. And so there are people with a calling but no spiritual formation. There are people with a calling without a theological formation. There are people with calling without a character formation, because the formation of a person starts after the call, when they subject themselves to the appropriate disciplines and rigors so that they come out competent to handle the challenges that would be facing them. So if a person is called, it's great, but they must allow themselves to be worked on so that their deficiencies will be addressed.
So, Doc, that means that character formation, spiritual formation, is a very critical part of the curriculum, the training of pastors.
It was in the training of Jesus. Jesus had to, if you notice it, he had to address their temper, their anger, the way they treated people, their own struggle, the power struggle between his disciples. So Jesus was not just teaching doctrine. He was also helping them to form character and to develop the spiritual perspectives that were important for the mission he was going to send them on. That means theological training is not just about the text of the Bible, but it is also about spiritual disciplines that have to be developed, and spiritual sensitivity, and the character that helps a person to be able to work with others, to oversee God's flock and do all the work of the ministry. All of that is part of the formation of a person to serve the Lord.
In Matthew chapter 9, 37 to 38, Jesus asked the disciples to pray for more laborers because the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. Now, do we still need more churches and pastors as it is now?
I think so. Because pastors grow and retire, and then there is attrition. Some, for some reason, stop the work of the ministry. And so there is the need to train people to replace the attrition, those who are falling away, those who are not able to do the work, those who are getting weaker, older. So that's it. And then, apart from that, the mission of the church is ever growing. And so there are new missions and new works being opened. So pastors need to be trained. And then there is a peculiar situation of people who entered the ministry without training. A need arose and they stepped in. And some of them transitioned straight from the marketplace, from their offices, into the pulpit. They're doing a good job, and they are helping the work of God. But at a certain time, they need the better tools to do the work of God, because the tools required to even be able to constantly preach, it's a very tough one. I mean, you have to be able to go into the scriptures and each day be able to find a proper application. That's a lot of work, and you need the proper tools to be able to do that. And so if somebody just stepped in and did a good job, if you leave him there about 3 years, 4 years later, he's lost steam and needs training. So training has to go on constantly.
Some denominations insist that pastors should be full-time, while some also encourage bivocational and part-time. What is your take on this?
Both have their place. I guess that in some denominations that I know of, the sacred order is a full-time vocation. The people commit to it even from the training period. So they answer the call very early, and it's full-time. Mostly in Pentecostal and a lot of evangelical circles, the pastoral ministry is not entirely seen as a full-time vocation. The full-time aspect of it becomes a more an administrative choice because of the size of the church, the demands of the work, a person becomes full-time. So that's where I lean towards. I lean towards the fact that it doesn't have to be full-time to begin with, but over time, through the demands of the job, a person can transition from bivocational to a full vocation.
But Paul said he was a tent maker and still preached. Do you encourage that pastors should still maintain a very demanding job whilst pastoring a very large church or something?
Paul did it intermittently. He didn't do it on a constant basis. So the impression you get was that there were times he would go to a city, the work is just beginning, and he's not fully engaged in it, and so he does his tent making. But there are times when he's fully engaged in it and he doesn't do that kind of work. The impression you get as you read his writing is that normally it occurs at the beginning, at the missional beginning of a work he's doing, when he becomes bivocational to support himself and the work. Because the church is not existent, and there's nobody there to support the work of God. He has to support it himself. The church grows. And then later they start supporting him.
Doc, let's stay with the church, and especially the pastoral involvement in church-state relations. The church has become a very big part of nations and our continent at large. Some argue that the church must adopt a direct engagement approach, like Nathan confronting David. Others say the church must mind its own business. What's the appropriate level of church-state relations for our own knowledge?
I think it's important for us to always look at context when we are addressing issues of the Bible, because the context of the Old Testament is very different, because Israel was primarily a theocracy, and then it became a monarchy. But even when it was a monarchy, it was a monarchy based on a theocratic governance. So God determined the king. The king had to be ordained or anointed by a prophet or the priest. So you find that the political system was subject to a spiritual or a sacred order. So in that sense, you find that the people in the sacred offices intruding into the political office, because they appoint the king. So if he's the one who appoints the king, then he can go and tell the king if he's made a mistake. If things are going wrong, they will come and rebuke the king. It is on their authority or their anointing that the king serves in office. You see the same pattern in other nations at that time. You see it in Egypt. You see it in Babylon, where King Nebuchadnezzar will have his spiritual people that would divine what had to be done for him. So it was just a general concept at that time that kings rule by divine right, that there has to be a divine right. There has to be a spiritual right to rule. But our world has gone through some changes, beginning from the Magna Carta, which started the devolution of the power of kings, which has now gone to the extent that there's really no absolute monarch in our world today. a couple of theocracies, especially in the Muslim, predominantly Muslim countries. So when it comes to Ghana, for example, and many countries, first, we are not a theocracy, neither are we a monarchy. So presidents are not kings. They don't have a divine right to rule. They are not a monarchy. They don't have a line that rules. In other words, a particular president doesn't pass on his rulership through his bloodline. So they're just there by the right of the people. And it is the people they respond to. So the role then of the clergy is not the same as an Old Testament prophet like Nathan or like Samuel or like any of them. It's a very different relationship. Yes, the church can speak on the social and justice issues of a country, but not with the same authority as an Old Testament prophet would have spoken to an Old Testament king.
Doc, so the terminology national prophet that you sometimes hear, would you say it is not necessarily applicable in the Ghanaian case?
Within the Ghanaian context, it's a misnomer. It's a term, but it has no validity either scripturally or within our political space. There's nothing like that. But, I mean, people can choose to call themselves by that. Probably to indicate that they have a voice that reaches the nation. But, you know, I'm not going to argue with whatever title people choose for themselves. But the reality is that there is no such a position within the context of the modern state of Ghana.
This is Time with Pastor Otabo, a discussion about the African church. And if you haven't called somebody you love, what are you waiting for? Call them, WhatsApp them, text them, get them involved as we look at the church. And we look at the future of the African church and also several issues we've been asking about where the church should be. When we come back from this break, we'll continue the discussion. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabo, a discussion about the African church. Pastor Priscilla?
Yes, so Doc, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul warns the church not to rest their faith in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why is it so that the tendency of the African Christian is to lean more towards prophecies, towards the counsel of men and women of God, instead of Christ?
Well, I don't think when people are leaning to a prophet, they think they are leaning on the wisdom of man. In their minds, they are leaning to God. They are making a spiritual inquiry. But I think the need for our fortunes to be told is deeply ingrained in our being, especially in this part of the world, in our sense of personhood. There is something within us, as Africans, as Ghanaians, I suppose Nigerians as well, and many West Africans, there is something within us based on our traditional religious upbringing, society, that always wants to know its fortune. We want to know what the future holds for us. And so if you would observe, all kinds of seers and marabouts and all kinds of people who are supposed to tell the fortune of the people. So in our society, if somebody is going to the market, he wants his fortune to be told, whether it be a good market or a bad market. Somebody is going to play football. They want to know what will the scores be. Would we win or would we lose? Boxing, we want to know. Somebody's going to take an exam. He wants to consult somebody. Would my fortune be good or not. Politicians are going to run for election after all the campaign. They want their fortune to be told. A child is born. We want the fortune of the child to be told. And so you find that the whole idea of having your fortune told is very deeply ingrained in our African spirituality. So this need is an open door. It's an open door that can easily be manipulated because people want their fortunes to be told. And to a large extent, they don't really mind who tells their fortune, so far as an effort is made to tell their fortune. It is in this space that a lot of people place themselves and try to fulfill the need for people to have their fortunes told. So for me, how to deal with it is to really acknowledge people want their fortune to be told. How should they deal with that as Christians? And I think that there is a way in which we can have our fortunes told that is 100% proof. And that is to go to the book which has told prophecies from ancient days that have been fulfilled. And we all say that what it says comes to pass. It's called the Bible. And the Bible calls itself the sure word of prophecy. So if you want your fortunes told, then go to the Bible, read it for yourself, find out what God says about you, find out what he says about your life today and tomorrow. After all, don't we all say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? His word speaks to our fortunes in the past, and there's so much we can hold on to in the word of God. And if we do that, then we can answer a deep need in ourselves for our fortune to be told, but in a context that is deceptive proof and that is sure because it is the written word of God.
Thank you. This is very insightful.
Thank you.
Doc, last week we looked at the need for proper church governance systems. What's the most appropriate and scriptural form of church governance?
I don't think there is a perfect church governance system. When you read the New Testament, you see the beginnings of a governance system, and it's almost as if every situation demands a response, and in the response, a system is put in place. So the church in the upper room is praying, then they have the visitation of the Holy Spirit, they come out, and people think that they are drunk, and they have to respond. And for them to respond, the apostles stand up and Peter speaks. So at that time, they are establishing a routine for governing themselves. And then when they get persecuted in Acts chapter 4, you see how they respond to it. And then in Acts chapter 6, there is a crisis of distribution of food, and then a new system is put in place. So as they go ahead and the need occurs, they develop a system. So it took a long time for a formal system to emerge. In my understanding, the system of governance you find, especially in the early church, because the early church was rooted to a Jewish society, mimicked the Jewish governance system. And so the early church was administered almost like a Jewish community will be administered. Church governance basically is a way in which you run the church so that it can effectively do its work and its mission and help the body achieve the objectives that they have set themselves. And I mean, we can talk about it into a lot more detail than this, but I don't also want people to just have one system to say this is the perfect system. If you depart from it, then what you're doing is wrong. It's a work in progress that each organization has to learn to develop for itself.
So what do you have to say about the episcopal system and maybe the presbyterian system?
Church governance transitions between a strict, centered episcopacy and a decentralized presbytery system or congregationalist system. So you have these two systems. The strictly centered one is a church which heads up into a hierarchy. And sometimes even its headquarters, the city it is in, is part of its governance. And there is an individual with almost absolute power under some circumstances. So that's one system. On the extreme end is the congregational system, where each church is self-governing and doesn't report to anybody. It just exists by itself. In between these two, there are different permutations that can be developed. And first, you have to understand what you're doing, and then you can adapt a system that suits you and works for you.
Maybe you have to go into that bit.
Yeah, I think I would want, instead of just answering it as a question, to take it as a program so that we can look at church governance from the Old Testament, the governance of the temple, to intertestamental years, how the sacred order was organized. And then we can look at what we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Then we can look at the early church, and we can look at the Protestant movement and what kind of governance systems it came about. And then look at the American system, especially which you see in a lot of the evangelical churches, and what they brought about. Then we can look at governance from historical Pentecostal and then from the charismatic point of view. We have a broader way of seeing church governance.
Okay, thank you very much. We are looking forward to that.
Yes, yes.
Doc, I definitely will look forward to that discussion, because there's a lot of tension between what you call the permutations. Because mm-hmm. the school of thought that believes in very strict centralized governance preaches it and holds fast onto it very strongly, while those who also have the semi-autonomous system think the other one is oppressive, and they see that one as the one that should be. So we look forward to that.
Yes, particularly for the charismatics, because they are thinking through what they want to do. So they didn't inherit a system. They are creating a system. And when you are creating a system, you have to be very careful so that you don't act as somebody who inherited a system that is 500 years old and has been tested in various ways. So it's just humility is important as we navigate this path and try to create something that allows the work of God to be done effectively.
Doc, some of these discussions will be very critical for the future of the church, I suspect.
They are critical now because we are building the future. Every church founder now is building the future. We're building the foundation for the future. And we can build a foundation that is so rigid that when it is stress tested, the only option it has is to break up. Or we can have a system that when it is stress tested can be flexible and adapt and be resilient and stay effective.
When you mentioned stress testing, my mind went to IT system, software, and apps.
Churches get stress tested. Yeah.
Pastor Priscilla.
Yeah. So, Doc, looking at discipleship within all this, there is a suggestion that this Christian discipleship is gradually being replaced by appointing members as pastors. What do you think of this trend? Is it a healthy trend? Is it good for the church?
I'm not sure which church would do that, because a pastor in a church is a very, very important position. And so just to put somebody there by picking them just off the shelf would not be the most appropriate way to do that. I would suppose that no matter what church it is, it conceptualizes a process of preparation. Some have a very exhaustive and thorough process of preparation that will require a minimum of 7 years as the first instance for preparation of training before there will be subsequent training. And then others would do a simple, what you call a discipleship training, which normally is just the creed of the pastor, which is passed on to people, which I feel is not thorough enough, because as a workman of the gospel, you have to be acquainted with the totality of historical Christianity and what it means. So even if you represent only a strand of Christianity, you must understand the full measure of your faith and how it has been expressed over the years and is being expressed now. So my view is that to be properly equipped for the pulpit, something like that should come in. It may not be a very exhaustive one, but there has to be a certain exposure to the larger Christian body and its ideas and its doctrines.
So we should not be in a hurry to appoint pastors, you know, cut the process short because you want to keep them.
It's not a good reason to appoint somebody as a pastor. I think if you think the person has pastoral potential, then you have to take them through your processes before they are appointed.
The New Testament seems to focus on two positions, namely the bishop and the deacon. Are these the only two approved positions? And what is the role of church workers in the New Testament church?
As a matter of fact, the New Testament had a generic term for all the major players of the church, and they call them elders. And they took that from the Jewish eldership system, which eventually led to the appointment of the Sanhedrin, because it is the elders who constitute that, the 70. So the church then called everybody who was in its leadership as an elder. The apostle Peter himself called himself an elder. Paul was an elder in that sense. Although we know that they were apostles and some were prophets and some were teachers and pastors, they saw them equally as elders or leaders. That basically that's what it meant. The bishop has transitioned in meaning from originally what it meant as an overseer, the episcopals, to now a different form. And it underwent changes within the Roman system. I'm talking about Roman Empire. And then as the church went to Europe, it took on different forms where it became an administrative system analogous to the aristocracy, to the lordships of the aristocracy. They created the spiritual. That's why we have the term my lord's temporal and my lord's spiritual, because there were lords who were rulers over land, and then there were and they were temporal, that's the physical affairs, and then there were lords who also had land and who were managing the church, and they were the bishops. And the hierarchies went up, sometimes on land size. The whole concept of a parish is not, the parish is not just a local church. A parish is a geographical space, and a church could be in that space, and that becomes the parish church. So the association of geographical jurisdiction to church office developed. And that's where the concept of the bishop as his practice in the diocesan system emerged from. Of course, now some people use it without that, and some use it maybe as a hierarchical system in their denominations. My advice would be that we properly understand the basis of the systems we use so that they can be properly adapted if we seek to adapt them and make them useful.
And like I mentioned, the role of church workers.
There is a place for people without any real title. in the church. The New Testament believers were not too title conscious. Probably they took that from Christ. They were more service conscious, just serving. And I think we have to go back to that, where we don't become so title conscious, but more service conscious, just doing the work that, that God wants us to do.
Look, on a personal note, is that why you typically will call yourself pastor?
Yeah, I call myself pastor, and in ICGC, everybody's a pastor. Everybody's a pastor. We're all pastors. And we try to come to that community, a fellowship of people who are just serving God. And the pastor simply means a shepherd of God's people. I don't think there's any greater title than that. Jesus Christ called himself that. And I think it just shows that's what we are doing.
This is time with Pastor Otterbull. There's so much more we want to explore. Let's go for another brief break. And when we come back, let's ask the questions you are asking and also explore a bit more about governance. Please don't go away. A big welcome back to Time with Pastor Otterbull as we discuss the African church, a time of learning and great instruction. Pastor Otterbull, for the benefit of our viewers and listeners who run churches, as a new church transitions, let's say from 50 to 100, 200, 300, 500, and 1,000, what kinds of changes must they make in their governance at every stage in order to get it right?
I see governance as a vehicle. I mean, governance doesn't do the work, but it helps you do the work. So maybe if I look at the secular world, I'll draw an analogy from that. It's like somebody who starts a company. He starts as a sole proprietorship. That's the registration or the legal instrument that he operates with. It's the man and his wife, or the wife and the husband, and maybe their sons. And that's their job. I mean, it's a sole proprietorship, and they grow it, and they can be very successful. But they get to a point where they realize that that instrument doesn't help them to do things bigger than where they are now, even in relation with their banks and so on. So if they grow, they have to change their governance. It has to move from sole proprietorship and probably becomes a limited liability company. And if the limited liability company is formed, then a board has to be put in place. So the governance of a limited liability is very different. And then maybe when they grow and become a global company, they want to now become a publicly listed company. And at that time, the governance also changes. So you realize that as the business is growing, its vehicle for governing it is also responding to the change. And the same with the church. So somebody is called of God, starts a church, and it's just him and his wife and in their bedroom or in their living room or home of their compound or in a small classroom. They go there with their tambourines and start making noise, and three people join them. I mean, at that time, you're not going to set up a board. What board are you going to create? It's like a sole proprietorship. So it's basically like a mom and pop kind of business. But if this grows and there are more people coming in and people are giving offering and people have a stake in what is happening, they share the vision, then it has to move from a mom and pop sole proprietorship to include this new group who have become a part of it. So you're going to have some kind of a church governance system, either you call it church board, church council, administrative committee, whatever you call it, but some other people are going to participate in the decision. And then as the church grows, you find that the structure becomes a little bit more formal and formal and formal and formal. So when it establishes well, it has a far more participatory face in its decision making. If the church fails to do that, the church may do well in a sense that maybe people just go because of the gifting of the founder and they don't really care about how it's governed. But that tells you that nobody's committed to the church. Because if people don't care about how it's governed, it means all they care about is what they think the man has, which they get and run away. So there's no commitment to the church. And that's why those churches can grow very big and just fold up in no time, because there's no commitment to what is going on. People feel committed to something when they feel the governance builds trust between them and the institution.
Doctor, can there be tension created between the quality or size of governance and the size of the institution? Can there be tensions?
Yes, there has to be. I mean, if you are in an established church like ICGC, the governance system is already set up. You know, you go with your tool, your information, and how the church council is set up, and the terms of reference and all of that, and whom they report to and whom you report to and who evaluates you and all of that. All of that is set up. So you don't need to crack your brain to do that. But if the person is independent and doesn't have any overseeing organization, then they have to find a way to craft this. The problem with independent people is that they try to be everything. So they see one idea here, they pick it, another here, they pick it, and eventually they create a contraption which sometimes is a Frankenstein monster that eats them up, because it is arbitrarily plucked from different places. And if you really want to govern your church well, you have to talk to somebody who's done this and knows what it is and understands the process to give you the tools to build that system.
Charismatism has relied a lot on spontaneity. So these discussions about structure sometimes seem to literally fly in the face of the general outlook on charismatism.
Spontaneity is part of everything. Every business starts as a spontaneous business, where the founder or the business entrepreneur just does whatever he pleases, you know, to get it going. But as it grows, they formalize. It's just the rule of nature. You're going to start spontaneous, you must formalize at a certain point.
Let's formalize the box in which the question is. Let's go all the way to Maryland and start from Pastor Champong, who's asking, between effective systems and well-trained pastors, if you had to choose one, which one would it be?
Well, it depends on the age of the church. If it's a young a church beginning, really systems are not that important. It's the capacity of the pastor. So at that point, I would say a well-trained pastor would be valuable. If the church has grown, it's 10 years, it's 15, 20 years, then I would say the system becomes more important, because it's a system that will help produce the pastors now. So I would judge it based on the age of the church.
So we have Pastor Ben from Mamprobi, and he's asking, what breeds competing power struggles in the church, and how can these struggles be diffused?
Power struggle is part of human experience. I think we took the mandate from God to have dominion very seriously. So everybody wants to have dominion in a sphere. And when you put people together who all want to dominate, there will be clash of power. And we shouldn't be too depressed about it. The disciples of Jesus spent much of their time about power struggle, and their parents even got involved to try to position one family against the other. And Jesus had to work all of this through to help them to become better people. So in the end, he still trusted them to do the work. We may not get to a perfect state where everybody is so humble and Christ-like and perfectly relating to one another. People would struggle for power. In a church, it happens. It's part of church. In the choir, in every department in the church, there will be power struggle. What we have to be careful about is that no matter what we feel about whom we are working with, that we keep our eye on the higher objective of doing the work of God and making the work of God go on well. And also seeking to be more Christ-like in our relationships.
Nana Kofi Kofodia asked that at what stage of church growth should full-time workers be employed?
I would say it all depends on the exigencies. if the church is young, then, I mean, you don't want to employ full-time people who are paid. There are full-time people who are not paid, who are not remunerated. You know, when ICGC was founded, I was full-time in 1984, but I was not remunerated for 4 years till 1988. That's when I had my first salary. A committee decided that I had the church could pay me something. If you are full-time and you're not taking salary, yes, you can be full-time. That means you have to be friends with hunger for a very long time. and you have to trust God for your needs, and you don't have to harass people to take care of you. You just trust God, and you go on your knees and trust God to take care of you. But if you're talking about salaried full-time, it should be at a time when paying such a salary for any staff member should not become the biggest expenditure in the church. So the wage bill should not exceed 20% of the revenue of the church. That means musicians and laborers and sweepers and security and bands, whoever you think you must pay, the total wage bill should not exceed 20%, because the work of the church is not to pay salaries. The work of the church is to go out and evangelize and make the work of God known. So if you're on TV, you are buying airtime, you're creating an opportunity to send the word of God across.
What would be the three positions that you recommend for a young church that is starting?
I think, of course, the pastor himself is the first one. I think for me, the second would be the worship leader or music director, head of music, because they are the ones who share the stage or the pulpit with the pastor, and their ministries are public. The music ministry and the word ministry are both public. So whom you choose for that is very critical. Talent is important, but also there has to be spiritual maturity, because that person is still doing some work like a pastor. And then maybe a third would be an administrator to make sure that the records are straight and things are done properly. So these would be your first three before you think of another pastor. But if these two, the musician and the administrator, can double as pastors and do hospital visitation and go and help people and pray for them at home and lead Bible study and so on, then at least you would say you have three staff who have unique abilities, but also can share in the burden of the ministry.
So we have Godwin from Accra, and he's asking, how different is the African church from the African spiritual churches like ARS, Aladura, Mozama Disco, Cristo Church, and others? He's asking this because he says, in your discourse, you appear to ignore these African churches that have African leaders.
These are called the African independent churches. And these churches, the reason why I refer them to them differently is because of historical purposes. So these churches mostly started between the 1930s, 1940s, some in the 1920s. And this was the time when there were the established Protestant churches, Methodist and Presbyterian, Anglican, and the Catholic Church as well. And these were the expressions. And there were people who were gifted by God outside of the hierarchy of these churches and wanted to go out to minister but didn't have space. So they ventured on their own and form new movements. Most of them were not academically trained. And so there was some limitation as to their understanding and application of the scriptures. They were not theologically trained as well. So they did very well. I think most of them had a genuine call. I've studied their lives and their history of their movements. But over time, they became very syncretist because they were trying to blend a lot of very traditional African religious concepts with Christianity. And for a lot of them, especially within the 60s and 70s, they started losing a lot of ground because they were neither here nor there. That's when the evangelical movement in Ghana started, and people could tell what was biblical, sound biblical, what was not. The good news is that a lot of those movements are experiencing renewal because there are younger pastors who have come in and have different levels of appreciation for the spiritual direction of their movement and are endeavoring to renew them. And it's a pleasant movement to see these churches warming up and growing again. But for a long time in the 50s and 60s and 70s, they were the mainstay for a lot of people, especially those who had not been educated, because they found simple forms for engagement, spiritual engagement, that people could identify with.
This is Time with Pastor Otabo. We've been discussing the African church, and there is so much more we'd like to explore, but this is where we draw down the curtain on today's discussion. A big thank you to you, Pastor Otabo, for what has been, for me, a very, very inspiring and instructive discussion.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Eric.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Pastor Priscilla. I'm sure you'd have liked us to continue.
I was just saying to myself that, wow.
Where did the time go?
Where did the time fly?
Doug, before we sign off today, there are many listening who say, if I had heard this 20 years ago, 10 years ago, my ministry would be different. As we wrap up today, what would be your word of direction or encouragement for them, just to wrap up?
Well, all of us, if I heard this 40 years ago, my ministry would be different too. I didn't know everything I know now 40 years ago. And that is what it is. You never get to know everything you have to know, but God would give us the opportunity to learn. And so if you didn't hear it yesterday and you hear it now, you repent, you make adjustments, you turn around, you start incorporating that into how you respond. So don't beat yourself down if you don't know something and you hear it. All of us hear things we don't know, and I have to find a way to incorporate it into our lives. So I pray for every pastor that God will give you the opportunity to amend where you need to amend, to recover what you need to recover. May the Lord help you to feed his flock, lead his flock effectively, and may his grace always be sufficient for you, that the flock of Christ will be safe in the house of the Lord. And I pray that God will use you tremendously in the work that he has called you to. In Jesus' name, amen.